Our text tonight is Ecclesiastes 8, 16 to 9, 12. That may seem a unique distribution of verses, and it is. And I trust that as you look into your bulletins and see our outline, that already you are excited. And if not, that certainly you will be before our evening is over. Ecclesiastes 8, 16 to 9, 12. And our text today brings us to the fourth and final section of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the finale, the big moment. And this transition is less evident than our two previous, because in both our previous sections, the introductions in those sections was indicated through a change in style that went from prose or running narrative to poetry. And that section of two-line bicolons, as we call them, which are evidenced even structurally in our text by each of those bicolons being inset and parallel one with another, showing us that there is a different structure that's ongoing. In addition to that, we saw the sections that transition evidenced in those two middle sections, our first section, chapter 1 and 2, then chapter 3, the beginning of poetry, and chapter 7. So those were the second and third sections indicated by that poetic structure. And today's transition is less evident structurally or stylistically with respect to the form of the text, but it is abundantly evident in the grammar. And that's where we always want to focus our thought. The structure is important, and we take advantage of those keys when the Lord shows them to us, such as a change from narrative to poetry. But we also want to fundamentally look at the grammar, because our interpretation of Scripture focuses, as we've talked about in our HBC Distinctives class, the grammatical historical method of interpretation, focusing on the grammar, the original Hebrew or Greek in the New Testament, and the historical context and setting of who the letter or the text was written to and what was going on at that time. And so it is the grammar that's pivotal as we look at this fourth transition. In each of the four sections of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is explaining that the reason for the apparent reality and vanity in life, that is because of being without God, is evidenced as a result of a nuance in all of those sections. The first section was from 1:1 to 2:26, chapters 1 and 2. And he explains in that section life as a gift from God, which is to be enjoyed. That's the big theme of the first section. Life as a gift from God, which is to be enjoyed. And if we look at the conclusion of that section, turn to Ecclesiastes 2 and 24 with me. Ecclesiastes 2, 24. And there Solomon writes, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind." So he tells us about the vanity and frailty of life. And you remember that in chapter 1, the vanity expresses in creation, the vanity in man's existence, the vanity in knowledge. And then he turns that around to say the answer to that is enjoying life. To eat, to drink, to recognize our labor is good, to recognize all of these things, the eating, the drinking, the work, is a gift from the hand of God. And in section 2, which is from chapter 3, 1 to 6, 12, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the longest section in the book, Solomon explains how man understands the plan of God. And that's the big idea of chapters 3 through 6. how man understands the plan of God. And look at the conclusion of this in Ecclesiastes 6 and 10. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 10 with me. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So the explanation of this third section is man understanding the plan of God, and the answer to all of that is God's sovereignty. Really, what we found and talked about is the big idea of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity is the overarching theme, but the answer to vanity is God's sovereignty, that he is in control. And so that's what we see, and that it is a test of time, as was indicated in verses 10 through 12. That which has existed has already been named. It cannot dispute with him who's stronger, and that words just increase futility, and there's no advantage to man. That it is God who is the one who is sovereign over all of these events. And then the third section from 7:1 to 8:15. The big idea is how we apply God's plan for our lives. This is the shortest section in the book, and the big idea of it is how we apply God's plan for our lives. And look again at the verses we concluded with last week in chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. For there is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So the big idea is how to apply God's plan for our lives. And the answer to that in those verses is to, as we saw at the end of the first section, to eat and to drink and to be merry and to recognize again that God is the one who is according all of these things, and that we must then pursue in that which he has given to us and the life which we have under the sun. So we see this parallel of a section topic. We see the conclusion to it. And then we see this repetition of this theme of God's sovereignty and God's provision and us enjoying that provision. And thus we recognize that verses 14 to 15 of chapter 8 are the conclusion of this third section. And so with that in mind, now Solomon is going to wrap up all three of the previous sections by bringing explanation and application of all that he has said and all that he has brought forward and introduced. Now, this isn't necessarily all new information, but it's brought to us in a new manner, which is what Solomon has continued to do. Reintroduce topics he's brought up, but give us greater depth. Give us greater application, give us greater insight, and push us deeper into our recognition of God and of his word. And the first part of that fulfillment is where we get our title. Are you excited yet? And I hope by now that you are. I'm sure because we're in our fourth section, you're excited. But the content is certainly going to drive that excitement yet still further. And our title, Are You Excited Yet?, could be again because of this section, but you'll see so much more in our theme, which I've listed as four features of God's providence to motivate your life. Four features of God's providence to motivate your life. And recognize, beloved, that when we talk about the terms providence and sovereignty, They're very, very closely related. Very, very closely related. God's sovereignty is his divine action controlling all the matters of the earth. We use the term providence to talk about that same component of God's sovereignty from our human understanding and how we recognize it as believers. So there's a very close connection between those two words. So in our theme, we see four features of God's providence to motivate your life. And so let's go to our first point in 8:16, which I've titled, Your Divine Design. Your Divine Design. Look at 8:16 with me, and we'll go through chapter 9 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes 8 and 16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which had been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise men should say, I know, he cannot discover. 9:1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the one, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now, I appreciate how the New American Standard switches correctly the translation of heart to the word heart instead of mind, as they have done in the past. And we're going to see a repetition of that theme, particularly here in our first couple points. In 8:16, Solomon explains both the purpose and the methodology of his endeavor. When we look at 8:16, we recognize that the purpose that he sets his mind to know the task of is all that is done on the earth. So this is his focus. I want to know all that is done upon the earth. And the Hebrew word for task here is used 8 times in the Old Testament, and each of them in Ecclesiastes. And it is based on these contexts that we can understand that word task to only mean travail, to mean rigorous effort, to mean difficulty and toiling, and that is evident in all of the 8 uses that, again, occur only in this book in the Old Testament. Now, when we talk about Hebrew, the repetition, the larger section, obviously, of the Old Testament than the New, the fact that Solomon has written 3 books of the Old Testament, that this is the only book that this word occurs in, is very, very significant. So the purpose he sets his mind to is to know these tasks of God, these toil or of man, these toils of man on the earth. And the methodology is through the most vigorous process that a man could pursue. Note that. One in which one never slept day or night. Now, recognize that Solomon is here using hyperbole. He is using a method of communication that is showing us a massive exaggeration. You have to sleep. If a person does not sleep, they will die. And so, but he is communicating to us how big of a task this is, as he's trying to understand all that happened on the earth. And then in 8:17, Solomon specifically illuminates the task at hand. And that task is to see, or we could say to perceive or understand, every work of God. Every work of God. The importance of needs of this is because man is unable to discover it. Solomon recognizes that what he is pursuing is that which is unattainable to man. It is something that is beyond his grasp. It is something which would take not sleeping day or night to try to determine. Very importantly, and as we've previously seen, Solomon uses the word Adam for man rather than the normal Hebrew word for man. And this isn't unusual in the Old Testament. Other authors do it as well. But when Solomon does it in Ecclesiastes, he is specifically focusing us on the fallen sin nature in Adam. He is bringing forth his overarching theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is vanity, and the buzzword that we see him use often and we'll see over and over is that phrase, under the sun, which reminds us that he is talking about a life, again, that is lived ignoring God. So this is the recognition of the task that is at hand. And the importance and the need of this, again, is because man cannot come to grasp of it. And the obvious magnitude of understanding or seeing every work of God, again, is literally unfathomable. And no one can completely and comprehensively know every work of God. And to do so, as A.W. Tozier notes, would remove God's deity by bringing him down to a human level and to elevate man to the point of deity. If we could somehow know God, if we could somehow have a language that would fully explain God. But we do not and we cannot. And this is exactly what Job proclaimed in Job chapter 28. And we hear this from Job in Job 28 and 13. 28 and 13 of Job says, man does not know its value. Well, we'll begin at verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the hand of the living. Job goes on in Job 28 and 23 and states, God understands its way, and he knows its place. So this idea of wisdom, this idea of understanding, lies only in the hands and mind of God. So the pursuit that he is after here is one that is impossible. Solomon further emphasizes Adam or man's sinful state in verse 17 by noting the pursuit as under the sun, which we just noted. So we know again from repeated usage that this is that catchphrase to mean vanity or futility or life that is lived ignorant of God. And he reiterates that even if Adam toils vigorously to seek it, he will not find it. Even if the wise man pursues it, he will not find it. Solomon uses the verb find as in not found three times in this verse, and that is massively emphatic. One word, especially a verb repeated three times in a verse, is not to be missed. And most interestingly, he uses two times the verb endure, as in the original Hebrew, man will not endure to find. Our New American Standard translates that as discover, and that's a good translation. But the understanding that what he's saying is man will not endure to find is that man's life is too brief to come to that understanding. There is no way that he will have time to carry this out. So many will not find or discover because of the brevity of life. And that brevity, of course, comes from death. And that death as the result of sin. Is this not what Romans 6:23 tells us? For the wages of sin is death. Exactly. Sin causes death. Brothers and sisters, sin always brings about death. It always has. It always will. Greg Harris, one of my favorite professors from the Master's Seminary, was so adamant about that. And it is so true. This is the result of sin. It has brought about death. Those that will say, oh, well, Adam didn't die when he ate the fruit. God said he would die. He didn't die. He did die. He was immediately spiritually separated in death from God the Father, as was Eve. Sin always brings forth death. These verses introduce us to our first point in your divine design and to our entire section. So let's carry on to chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 9 carries us formally into Solomon's argument, which is that all the deeds and actions of all men, wise, righteous, and sinners, are all in the sovereign control of God and occur according to his plan. Solomon is emphasizing the wise and the righteous as those who truly fear the Lord. There's two groups that are being highlighted here for us. Don't miss that in verse 1 of chapter 9. The first, the wise and the righteous, as those who are God-fearing. And our message last week on the fear of the Lord highlighted that. Please go back and listen to that if you've got any confusion, and refresh yourself on that very important detail. So these specific ones are in the hands of God. This is what we see from Paul in the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy and verse 2 and 19, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So the wise and the righteous that are in the hands of God are those that are the God-fearers, that know that they must abstain from that wickedness. And this is what we know as believers. This is the evidence of true believers, is it not? Scripture tells us that we will know them by their fruit. What is that fruit? It's not going out to help the little old lady across the street. That's a great thing to do. But the fruit is living a life of righteousness. It is fleeing from a life of wickedness. It is obedience to God's word. And this is what Solomon is bringing forth for us here. He reveals God's sovereign control then even to the second group, even to the sinner in the end of the verse. That is, in the end of verse 1. And they do not know where they will be, whether they will be objects of God's love or of his hatred. That which all men deserve is his hatred. Sin brings about the wrath of God. If God is God and he is, then he is just and he is righteous and he must punish sin. And he will punish that sin. And yet for the unbeliever, they don't know what will come upon them. They all understand in their hearts, because God has revealed it to them, who they are. Romans 1:18. And in their heart, they recognize that there is a judgment coming. But they don't understand whether it be love or hatred. You say, well, how could God love someone that's a sinner and ongoing in sin? Well, here you go. Here's one. And others will follow suit as God has ordained. So they do not know, even the sinner, whether it will be love or hatred. They are without understanding of what God will do. As Kaiser beautifully points out, that life experiences of prosperity or even affliction are not a gauge of God's approval or disapproval. Did we not see that so powerfully in our prayer guide tonight? Boy, we've got some brothers and sisters that are going through it. This is not a sign of God's approval or disapproval. This is a sign of the reality of the earth on which we live. Solomon carefully proclaims the very detail in this very detail of God's approval or disapproval not being a function of prosperity or of struggle or suffering. We see that in chapter 6 and 1 to 6 of Ecclesiastes, and also in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 15. Solomon carefully proclaimed this very detail in those verses, and we only need consider Job's three friends' errant assumption of God's condemnation. Beloved, we must never, never be those who look upon the affliction and suffering of an individual and assume that this is God's judgment upon them, that this is God's condemnation. Number one, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are not to judge the world. What does Paul say? What do I have to do with judging the world? I judge the church. God is the one who will judge the world. And not only that, this is the motive and this is the foundation and methodology of the prosperity gospel. We have to recognize that they are out there saying, oh, if you're sick or if you're suffering or you're struggling financially or physically or relationally or emotionally or spiritually, it's because you don't have enough faith. And the way that faith comes, brothers and sisters, is by giving. You should give a little more. Let's talk about that widow's mite. Are you penniless yet? Have you paid for my next Learjet yet? And if you don't have that faith, well, that's why you're suffering. And we can never take that perspective. Kaiser is again instructive as he identifies five facets of suffering that God uses. These are brilliant. Five facets of suffering that God uses according to Walt Kaiser. Number one, suffering as educational. Suffering as educational, as Elihu shows Job. In Job 34 to 36, Elihu, the young man, brings the whipping stick to Job, and he gives it to him big time as an educational understanding of what God's doing. Suffering as a doxological approach to God's glory, as in the man born blind in John 9:1. What is the suffering? The suffering is to give glory to God. It's not his sin, said the Lord. It's not the sin of his parents. It's so that God would receive the glory. Suffering can be doxological. Suffering as probationary. Suffering as probationary, as God taught Habakkuk, patience in awaiting his retribution upon the wicked nation that he was in. Suffering as probationary. We see also number four, suffering as revelational. Suffering as revelational. As Hosea's wife's death was a picture and a revelation of the suffering that God understood from the abandonment and the divorce and the death of the nation of Israel. And fifth, Suffering as sacrificial. And there is none better, of course, than the picture of our Savior in his passion as expressed in the Gospels and beautifully portrayed for us in the four suffering servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. Those four suffering servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. Well, verse 2 carries Solomon's argument forward and concludes our first point of your divine design by stating that all come to the same end. The word fate here is kind of an unfortunate translation. It really is much, that Hebrew word is much better translated as event or occurrence. And you will see one of those translations in most of our modern versions. And whether the righteous or the wicked, the clean or the unclean, the good or the sinner, the sacrificially obedient or those not, the swearer or those not, or the sinner, the end is the same. And the common end is, of course, death. Now, if you're struggling to find the meaning of our title, are you excited yet? Hang in there. Or if you're wondering how we're going to cover three more points hang in there, because these verses set the stage and foundation for the entire last section. So we've spent quite a bit more time on them. So let's jump to our second point then, is your determined death. Your determined death in verses 3-6. And I know you're thinking, well, I'm sure excited now. Well, let's take a look at our verses and see if we can't have you help hang in there through that as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 3-6. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 3 introduces the greatest difficulty, in my opinion, of man with God. This is perhaps the summation point in the book of Ecclesiastes and in the scripture that highlights most succinctly what I believe to be the greatest difficulty, the greatest argument, and the greatest challenge that mankind has with coming to an understanding of God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. And that is, how did God allow sin and death to enter his good creation? Or to state it more commonly, how did an all-good, all-powerful God allow sin and evil into creation? This is termed theodicy, or the judgment of God. And Solomon acknowledges the existence of evil in the world, and furthermore, that this evil is directly connected with the event or occurrence, again, poorly fate in the NAS, which is death. But do not miss Solomon's critical qualifier, the one we've seen over and over again under the sun. The vanity of man's existence ignoring God. And this connectivity of those ignoring God, that is those under the sun, is further expressed in the condition of these men's hearts, namely that of evil and insanity all their lives. Sin is insanity. Sin is elevating us to the place of God. Sin is evil. It is wicked. It is rebellion against God. And all men know it. And yet we continue in it. What is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing and expecting a different result. We keep sinning. God is going to keep judging. Because that's what a righteous and just God will do. And man's sin is insanity. And Solomon's first use of the word heart in verse 3 is singular, indicating the same heart exists in all men ignoring God. There is a corporate evil in men. There is a corporate insanity in men. There may be a distinction in sin, but it is a corporate perspective of ignoring and rejecting God. And so he uses the singular word heart. And then he switches to the plural hearts later in the verse to indicate that all men individually throughout their lives continue to sin until they die. I love the plural Hebrew word here. It's an onomatopoetic word, and we don't see a lot of those, but what it means is that the sound of the word conveys the meaning, and that is this plural word for heart, and it's blababam, blababam. When you think of listening to a heartbeat in a stethoscope or on a cardiac monitor, it's ba-da-bam, 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 the heartbeat up and down. And this Hebrew word carries forth exactly the sound the heart makes. And verse 4 powerfully reverses the darkness of death and of evil and insanity and sin. For those joined to the living, there is hope. There is hope. To be joined to the living is contrasted to the end of life and death. The living are those grasping the gift of life. While one is living, there is hope. Is that not our prayer for our unbelieving family? As long as they are still drawing breath, we are praying that God will get a hold of their heart. Because there is still hope, just as there was for the thief on the cross. And so, while there is still life, there is hope. The ancient proverb illustrates this in verse 4. The lowly dog, in the ancient world, a despised scavenger. And still, in much of the world today, dogs are seen in this same way. Compared to the majestic lion, the king of beasts. While we live, there is hope. Hope of the living so as to be prepared to meet God. And it is better to be even a living dog than a dead lion. So there is this hope of the living to be prepared to meet God. Hope of the living to bring God glory. Hope of the living so as to bring others to the knowledge of God. This is our purpose. This is why we must evangelize the lost. Because they are going to hell without an understanding of Christ. And we understand sovereignty, and we understand election, and we understand predestination, but we don't know who they are. So brothers and sisters, we must understand evangelism, and we must preach Christ. Because this is where hope comes from. While one is living, there is hope. The hope of knowing God, and that of what really motivates our lives. Verses 5 and 6 to seem to be a bummer, the bummer of death. The dead no longer, the dead know nothing. They have no reward, no memory of them. Their lives, the love, the hate, the zeal, all gone. No share of the living. But that is exactly the opposite of the meaning Solomon is intended. And his meaning is connected to the beginning of verse 5 and verse 5a. For the living know they will die. If that is the case, then the living understand the reality of these other elements. They understand the reality of love, of hate, of zeal. And there is yet still an opportunity to pursue that reward and to pursue God. It is living for which we are to be excited. As Jesus tells us in John 9 and verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Brothers, our day is still here, and so we must work. And so also our third point, your day's deeds, in verses 7 to 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you labored under the sun. Now in verse 7, the excitement and the encouragement is on full display for us. Two imperative Hebrew verb commands begin this, unheard of in Hebrew. We see it often in Greek in places like 1 Thessalonians 5, for instance, 17 imperative commands put together in about 8 verses. But he begins and he says, go, eat. Reminds me of my grandma Millie's kitchen on the ranch in Montana when she had fried chicken and French fries prepared and Jell-O salad that had been chilled up in the fridge. It was like, go, eat. She's like, come, the food is ready. And I mean, it was a charge from us being out in the field haying all day. And you wanted to be careful where your hands were at times like that. And this is the excitement that he is being brought forth by these two commands in the scripture. And go and eat your bread in happiness or in joy, in delight. Gosh, I remember so passionately and delightfully those meals around the table. My grandpa and my uncle Mike and his brother Pete and, you know, are coming off the haying machines and everybody's dirty and starving and eating and enjoying and talking about the weather and talking about the harvest and how the hay's doing. And it was a blessed time. And this is the happiness that Solomon is telling us that we must carry forward in our lives. And then another imperative verb command, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Literally in the Hebrew, drink to a good heart your wine. This clearly conveying joy and appropriateness and never drunkenness, as this is contrary to the scripture. Why? Because God has already approved your works in verse 7. Literally, he is well pleased with your deeds, your day's deeds. And this is, by the way, your statement, a statement on God's eternality that talks to us about how we are to go because God has already, how can God already approve works that we haven't done yet? Oh, because God is eternal. God is outside of time. For God, the end and the beginning are a perfect now and everything in between. Therein, he has already approved that, which we would do to honor and to rejoice in that which he has given to us. A beautiful picture of theology. Then in verse 8, get out your white clothes. These are celebratory garments. Garments in the ancient Near East would be drab and they would be fit for walking around in the dust and laying in the dust and this kind of brownish gray. White clothes, no one could afford to keep clothes white in the ancient Near East. And Solomon says, bring them out in celebration. Rejoice and share and show God's love by bringing out those white garments and let the oil be upon your head. Only the most wealthy anointed their head with oil. People were lucky to get oil to eat, to be able to cook their food and to deal with medicinal purposes. And the little bit they might have left over, they would use to put in lamps to burn, to keep their houses lit for the evening hours. But no, here, lavishly put it upon your head. And in verse 9, enjoy the life and love of your wife. Maybe one day we'll enjoy a marriage conference on the Song of Songs. And until then, go and read it and enjoy that consideration of marriage. And even though life on this earth is vanity in the flesh, that is the toil under the sun, he concludes with just before this, at the end of verse 9, just before he tells us about the vanity that is at the end of our life, He talks about the reward of the living. This takes us back to verse 4, to the hope of the living. This is the Carpe Diem passage of Psalm 118 and verse 24. Psalm 18, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is why we're excited. And so also on our fourth point, your desire and destiny in verses 10 to 12, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warrior and neither is bread to the wise nor wealth to the discerning nor favor to men of ability for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Verse 10 continues this exuberant excitement. That which you find to do, do with all your strength. Give yourself wholly and fully to it. Paul gives us the same admonitions in Colossians 3 and 22. And Paul writes to us and to the church at Colossae there in Colossians 3 and 22 by comparing and carrying forward this idea of us doing all that we are able with all the strength that we can muster. In Colossians 3 and 22, we read that very thing where Paul writes for us in that text, 3 and 23 actually, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Yes, we work, but it is not for us, it is for God. And this is because there will be none of this after death. Sheol is the place of the dead, and the Old Testament uses this without regard for condition of reward or punishment. Sheol is a term that is used in parallel with the grave. It is simply something that is talked about as the opposite to life on earth. This is in no way denies the immediate translation of the believer into the presence of God, nor does it contrast the immediate translation of the wicked to hell. It's simply talking about a contrast between the living and the dead. Verse 11 then supports this by stating that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Solomon identifies the human characteristics some may consider most admirable: the swift, the strong, the smart, the rich, the gifted, all succumb in the end to death. And verse 12 notes, none know the time of their demise. But as verse 9 was not a conclusion of hopeless toil, but a call of hope and joy to living, of grasping and doing everything with all of your might, so also are the same recognitions in verses 11 to 12. That the reality is that we must do all that we are able, that it is not a function of wisdom, it is not a function of strength, it is not a function of any of these man-perceived attributes, but it is a condition of knowing the truth of God, of knowing His sovereignty, of recognizing that this is not a dirge of death in verses 11 to 12, but a call to embrace every facet of our life. God's providence and sovereignty are saturating our text. And in every point, we see motivation to excitedly pursue every facet of our lives. God is in control of every detail, of every molecule of the planet. And although man would seek to explain, rationalize, and understand, he cannot and he will not find out the reality of all God is doing. And although death is certain and awaits us all, there is the great hope of God that is available to the living. Therefore, we must pursue these lives in all vehemence, in all zeal, all the strength that we can muster. We must embrace every facet of our lives, and we must do so with all the strength that we can muster, so that we live our lives for the glory of God. So are you excited yet? Beloved, it's time to be so, to live life, to grasp every opportunity for the glory of God, and to realize that today is the day, that today is the day for every one of us to move forward. For those that may not know the Lord, perhaps some of you that are watching online, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to recognize that God will punish the wicked, and that sin is madness and folly and insanity. And that we must reject that and realize that Christ has paid that price so that we would live eternally with Him. And for those of us that know that truth, we must carry it forward. Because that's what He's left us here to do. Everything else that He has called us to will be done infinitely better in His presence. Amen? But not the proclamation of Christ to the lost. So let us be found faithful. Father, thank You for the hope of Your word. Thank You for the truth that rings out in each syllable of these great verses to remind us of Your sovereignty, of Your holiness, of Your perfect plan, of Your love for us, of the hope that we have in life and the gift that it is. Father, may we tell this to the helpless. May we proclaim it to the hopeless. May we show it to those that are without peace, that in You all of these exist in full measure, that which our world will never know. Thank You for the encouragement that we have in Christ. Grant us strength to go forth in Your power to speak these things to the dead and dying world that so desperately need to hear. And all for Your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.